It's time to know yourself. Take an eternity. Time and eternity to know Christ, and that is true. We are learning about Him. We learn about Him a little bit more each day that we live. We ought to be in His Word and recognizing His position or His part in our lives. And as we grow, we learn a little bit more about Him each day. And we'll spend eternity learning about Jesus Christ. All right, well, we're looking at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, and that's the Bema Seat of Christ is a. It's not to try us for our sins, as we'll see, and I'm showing you this, but it's going to take place immediately after the rapture. The rapture takes place. Christ will descend from the heavens and come down in the clouds and meet us, call us up to be with Him, and we'll meet Him in the air and return with Him into heaven. And at that point, there will be a Bema Seat, and we'll all stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ to give an account. And we'll look at that as we go through. Now, what I want you to know is, first of all, that the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation must be dealt with while you're here on this earth. If you're saved, you will be there, if you're not saved, you won't be there. So the issue of salvation is not to be brought up or will not be brought up at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. The second thing, and this is what we were dealing with last week, I wanted you to note this, that our sins will not be judged at the Bema Seat. I gave you a number of verses in regard to that, but what I wanted to share with you, and what I did share with you, is that the question of our sins has already been dealt with. Christ dealt with that issue of sin, your sin and my sin. As a matter of fact, He dealt with the issue not only of your sins and my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That has been dealt with. They have been paid for. They're not going to be brought up again. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and God has forgotten about them. I've given you several verses. 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And then 2 Corinthians chapter, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. I was telling you that because your sins are forgiven, that doesn't get you into heaven. Everybody's sins have been forgiven. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction. God's righteousness and justice has been satisfied with Christ's death on the cross. So sin is not an issue with God. That's been that has been removed from everything. He's removed that away from all mankind. The issue with God is righteousness. You need your righteousness. You must have a righteousness to enter into heaven. Because with the absence of sin does not make you righteous. Sins have been removed, but we need a righteousness. And that righteousness is provided for us in Jesus Christ. And that's why I have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He, God, hath made Him, that is Christ, to be a sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And our faith is imputed to us for righteousness. If you read Romans chapter 4, you'll see that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. And you need a righteousness in order to enter heaven. And there is a righteousness which is revealed from heaven, a righteousness which is by faith. And so when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is imputed to your account in heaven a righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And that's what's required to get into heaven. If you have the righteousness, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue of salvation has been settled. It will never be brought up again. The issue of sin will never be brought up again because they've been dealt with. You need that righteousness. Once that righteousness is here, then that is all you need to get to heaven. Now, if there's a judgment seat, then the issue comes what's going to be judged. But before I get to that, I wanted to mention a couple of other things. I thought I'd just deviate just a little bit from that. There are some who believe that sins that you commit as a believer, all right, they look at life in two realms. They look at life before you were saved and after you were saved. And they say that the sins that you committed before you were saved were forgiven when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sins that you commit after you're saved need to be dealt with. And the way in which you deal with them is that you need to, first of all, repent. You need to confess, and you need to forsake those sins. If you don't, there's a possibility that you could lose your salvation. Now, there's a lot of churches that believe that. There's a lot of people that believe that. That before you were saved, your sins are forgiven. After you were saved, now you have to deal with those. You've got to confess them. You've got to forsake them. You've got to repent from them. And if you do that, then you can be saved. But the possibility that you could lose your salvation is always present. Of course, this is absolutely contrary to Scripture. This is an attempt on the part of some, whether they're a denomination or a church or a pastor, to try to control sin within their congregation. In other words, they're going to set the standard for you, and actually this is a scare tactic. I'm going to tell you something, and if you don't do it, you could lose your salvation. Now, if I told you that there was something that you could do that you could lose your salvation, you'd certainly not want to do it if you believed that I was telling you the truth. But that's nonsense. That's nonsense. What possible sin could you commit that you could lose your salvation? I thought about that for a while. Would it be lying? Is there anyone here that doesn't lie? Anybody? Raise your hand. Is there anyone here? And I'm not raising my hand, by the way. I just want to. Any of you that don't have any pride? Any of you that don't have any jealousy? What possible sin could there be that you could lose your salvation? If you sin and you don't confess it and you don't repent and you don't forsake it, what if it is lying? What if it is jealousy? Or aren't those counted? See, I'm not sure what sin there could possibly be that if you didn't forsake it or confess it, that you could lose your salvation. Could it be adultery? Well, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after he's committed adultery, how many men here haven't done that? Want to raise your hand? I'm doing it reluctantly, all right? How many women haven't looked at a man and committed adultery? To say that there is a sin that a person can commit that would result in the loss of salvation is to say that Christ's death was not sufficient. There's a sin that Christ paid for on the cross, but there's some that he didn't pay for. And it's those sins, I guess, that you can lose your salvation for. Furthermore, if there was such a sin, if I could tell you today that if you committed a particular sin, that you would lose your salvation, you would never have an opportunity to be saved again. Because that sin could never be paid for again. Christ is not going to come back and pay for it again. He paid for sin once and for all. It's been done for. God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. Sin is no longer an issue with God. They're forgiven, they're forgotten, they're not an issue. They're an issue with us. They're an issue with us. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I want to go through that very quickly with you because there's a lot of confusion about that. Because it seems to contradict what I'm saying. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just want to point out a few things for you. First of all, the word "if" there is a third-class condition. Third-class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, but if we do. All right? He is faithful and just. Now, the little verb "is" a present tense. What that says to us is that God is always faithful and God is always just. He is always faithful. He is always just. He cannot be otherwise. What is he faithful to? I'm asking you, what is he faithful to? His word. Right? Is that not true? I mean, if you're going to be faithful, he had to be faithful to something. He's faithful to his word. What does his word say about your sin? They're forgiven. They're forgotten. So what he's saying in this verse, he's not saying that if you confess your sins, if you don't confess your sins, then they won't be forgiven. He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, the words to forgive and to cleanse are both aorist tense. They look at action that's already been completed. And what he's saying to us is that God is faithful to his promise to forgive and to cleanse us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that God hasn't dealt with in your life as far as sin is concerned. He's dealt with every one of them. Sin is not an issue with God. It is an issue with us. It is an issue with us. Furthermore, those verbs are aorist subjunctives. They're aorist active subjunctives. The subjunctive voice either shows probability or intention. And God's intention has always been to remain faithful to his word. And what he has done is he said to you and to me, your sins have been forgiven. He's faithful to that. He doesn't change his mind. He is immutable. He is incapable of changing. So if he said it, it's over. It's done with. God's faithfulness and justice are part of his attributes. He does not change. He cannot change. He is always faithful. He is always just. He always keeps his word. Always. And if he's told you that your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Period. Any questions? I want you to be sure to understand that. Sins take care of. Charlie. I'm going to get into the Catholic Church in just a few moments. I want to just deal with a little bit on that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we will get to the Catholic Church. What denominations? Any Arminian church teaches that you could possibly lose your salvation. Now, that would include Methodist churches, would include Presbyterian church, some Presbyterian churches, not all Presbyterians, but there are a number of churches that, denominations that teach that. Some Pentecostal churches, I don't have a list of them, but there are some denominations. There are a number of preachers that preach that. There are a number of places where that's taught. There are a number of schools that, seminaries and Bible schools that teach that. Again, I'm not prepared to give you a list of them. I don't want to do that, but there are a number of them that do that. Any other questions? All right. So sin is not an issue, and we don't have to worry about committing a sin that's not forgiven or won't be forgiven if we don't confess it and repent of it or forsake it. God remains faithful to his word. He told us that he's forgiven it, and they are forgiven. And he always remains faithful to cleanse us and to forgive us. Now, there's another view, and in regard to judgment of man's sin. And according to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm just going to cover it very briefly with you. I'm not going to go into detail. But the Catholic Church has a doctrine which says that all who die in God's grace and friendship but are still imperfectly purified are indeed assured of eternal salvation. But after death, I'll read this over to you again, but after death, they have to undergo purification so as to achieve holiness in order to enter into the joy of heaven. Now, let me repeat that to you. According to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, all who die in God's grace and friendship, basically what that means if you're a member of the Catholic Church, all right? all who die in grace and friendship, but are still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of eternal salvation, but after death they must undergo purification, so as to achieve holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Now, if you've ever gone to a Catholic funeral or church, you'll probably hear those words. But that's what they believe, that you are not quite ready to get to heaven. You have things in your life that have not been taken care of, and so you're going to have to go, and those sins are going to have to be paid for. You're going to have to be purified. What purifies you? What purifies gold? It's the fire that we go through. So they believe that there's a fire that you're going to go to that's going to purify your sins. The process of purification occurs in a place called purgatory. So that when a person dies, when a Roman Catholic dies, he does not go to heaven, but he goes to purgatory in order to be purged of his sins, to be purified. And they're very careful. They define purgatory as a purification, so to achieve holiness necessary to enter into heaven. That's how they describe it. They believe that sins must be expiated or paid for by the sinner. See, they miss Christ's work, but they put it back on you. They accept Christ's death, but it really is not applicable to you. You've got to pay for your own sins. And the way you do that, it can be done here on this earth. You can pay for your sins on earth. And the way you pay for sins on this earth is through sorrows and through miseries and the trials of life. So if you look at someone that's going through all these miseries and trials and sorrows of life, you know that God is purifying them. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life. That is, when you die. And when you die, then you will go through fire and torment and the purifying punishments that are placed upon you. You'll go to this place called purgatory. It's a place of suffering. They call it a place of purification, not suffering. It's not a place of punishment. It's a place of purification. You're going to rid those things out of your life once and for all. That's what it's about. Though a person may be in a state of grace, that is, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, he may not enter in heaven until he is purified from his sins that were not dealt with on earth. So if you committed sins and they haven't been dealt with here on this earth, then you will have to go to this place called purgatory to get those sins taken care of. You have to pay for them. And you'll pay with them through punishment, through suffering, through this fire that you'll have to be. They believe that baptism remits sins committed up to the point of their baptism. So a child is baptized, and from that point on, he has to pay for his sins. All right? So his life then is measured by the amount of sins that he's committed. If in this life he's gone through enough sorrows and heartaches and pain and suffering, those sins may be paid for. They may not be, but they may be paid for. No one ever knows. No matter. There's no measurement here. There's just a guess as far as the Roman Catholic individual. The person who's a Roman Catholic church has no, a member of the church, has no idea if his sins have been paid for or not. They believe that sins committed before baptism are paid for, and up to that point. Then there's prayer, and there's indulgences, and there's penance, and there's the saying of rosaries, and there's going to Mass, and doing all these things are all means of the sinner being purged of his sin. So the more times he goes to Mass, the more times he says his rosaries. Do you know what I mean by saying your rosaries? Anybody doesn't know that? They have a this necklace they wear with a cross on it, and they all have beads, and they go around it. And they talk about Mary, the Mother of God, and they have all these little things that they say as they go around, and they have to say the rosary. They have to touch each bead as they go around. And if you sin, you better go back to your room. I remember this in college, where I had a lot of Roman Catholic friends. If they did something wrong, every night they would go and they would say their rosaries. They'd lay down on their bed, and they would get their rosaries, and they would say their rosaries, hoping that sin or those sins that they committed that day would be covered. And then they would go to Mass on Friday night and hoping that that would help. And then they would leave Mass and they would go out and get drunk and steal and commit all kinds of sins. And then repeat the process over again next week. Now, I don't understand. There's some good Catholics. I don't mean good Christian Catholic necessarily, but there's some good people. I'm just putting the ones that I knew at that particular point. I know of all the other Catholics that don't do that. I mean, they honestly believe that if they do something wrong and they say their rosaries and they go to Mass and they do the things that they're supposed to do, then those sins would be taken care of. If those sins have not been paid for while you're here on this life, then you have to go through purgatory. You have to suffer those flames in order to be purified. Now, they also believe that if you die and you're in purgatory, that you living, you Catholics who are living, can help them get out. So you can say your rosaries for your departed friend or loved one. You can go to Mass for your departed loved one. You could also give money to the church for your departed saints, which would help them and shorten their stay in purgatory. And the more money you give, the quicker they'll get out. Now, I've been to a lot of Catholic funerals. And oftentimes, they give you a card, a prayer card, and if you donate so much money to the church, then the priest promises to pray that that person would be released from his sins and he would get out of purgatory quicker. I don't know if that's a scheme or not. Someone said that the church makes millions and millions of dollars off of that. And I believe that. I've seen them give. So there are things that people can do to alleviate their time in purgatory. The length of time that someone spends in purgatory, however, has never been determined. If you ask a priest how much time will I have to spend in purgatory, he has no idea. He'll say, well, I don't know how many sins you've committed and how many you have not paid for sufficiently in this earth. So there's no timeline. It's never known. It is considered to be in proportion to the nature and severity of the sins that you've committed while you're here in this life. Do you think that's a scare tactic? Do you think for one moment that that stops a Roman Catholic from sinning? I don't know any that has. The fear of purgatory does nothing. It does nothing. Now, let me say this. They do believe that purgatory is not for everyone. There are some people that are exempt from purgatory. For example, a baby is exempt from purgatory. If he's baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and do you know when they baptize a child? Very shortly after they're born. If he dies after that, then and he hasn't committed any acts of sin, their children are innocent, then that child will go directly to heaven. He doesn't need purification. They haven't reached the age of accountability yet, so they're not accountable for their sins. They also believe that there are Catholics who live holy enough in this life that they are excused or do not have to go to purgatory. No one knows how holy you have to be. No one has pronounced that. I often wondered, who's going to pray for the priest when he dies? We've seen a little bit of what happened in the priesthood in the last several years, the exposure of the priesthood and the things that go on. And you wonder what is going on in the Roman Catholic Church. We can go back and pick up the history of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't want to do that this morning. That's not my purpose. All I want to do is to share with you just a little bit of what they believe so that you understand that they believe that sin has not been paid for. Christ's death was not sufficient for their sins, and they have to pay for it. So their teaching is contrary to Scriptures, completely contrary to Scriptures. and it's demeaning to the work of Jesus Christ. As much as they want to honor God, they want to honor Christ, they are demeaning his work. Yes? I'm sorry, I just... Apocryphal writings, Augustine promoted this idea that you pray for those after death who are suffering for their sins. And so this old development of purgatory, the apocryphal writings, they picked up a little bit and it developed a whole culture of purgatory. No, it's not from our Bible. No, there's nothing in our Bible. The closest you would get to that would be Abraham's bosom and Lazarus. And that doesn't explain it at all. But there's nothing in the scriptures that teach anything about purgatory. You do find a little bit of that in the apocryphal writings, the intertestament writings. That picked up a little bit, and Augustine picked up on that and then developed this whole idea of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church developed or came about in about 315 A.D., as a matter of fact, the culture or the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was developed way back in Babylon. And when you read Revelation, you see it associates the Babylon with this mother-child worship. That originated in Babylon. And it filtrated down into the Mediterranean area and into Palestine and into that area, and when Constantine in 315 was in a battle, he went across the bridge in Milan and the enemy were fighting against him, and they never thought they would be able to take it, but he had a vision apparently, or said he had a vision that there was a cross on the other side and Christ was on that cross and encouraged him to come across, and he went across and he won the battle, and the Roman Empire almost immediately became a Christian empire. Now if you understand that many of the doctrines and the cathedrals and stuff that the churches or as such, they were cathedrals or heathen places of worship. Now, that was accepted before this, and now all of a sudden, Constantine declares the Roman Empire to be Christian. And what do you do with all these heathen churches? Well, let's see, they worship the mother-child cult. Well, doesn't that fit into Jesus and Mary? And so you have the birth of the Roman Catholic Church coming out of that. And Mary, the mother of God, which was the heathen or the Babylonian mother, and her son, Tamaris. You have a cross, T. You have a cross, T. The cross represents not Christ and the cross as we understand it, but it really was representative of the old Babylonian worship. And so now we have infiltrated into the Roman Empire this heathen or this Babylonian culture, this Babylonian worship, which was declared to be Christian. And now you have the Catholic Church. And it's developed over the years. So, well, I don't need to go into all that, but that's just a little bit of background. But their teaching is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Absolutely contrary to Scripture. You and I are so identified with Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are so identified with Jesus Christ that you are in him, you died with him. You were crucified with him. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That's a perfect tense there. I was crucified with him in the past with the result that I remain crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So there's this identification. You are in Christ. Is Christ perfect? Absolutely. Is there any sin in Christ? Absolutely not. You're in Christ. There's no sin there. You're not going to pay for your sin. No one's going to pay for their sin. Why do people go to hell? Why are they condemned? Because they do not believe. They do not accept Christ as their Savior. Go back to John chapter 3 and read it. I want you to be absolutely clear that your sin has been taken care of. It does not mean, let me get this straight to you, it does not mean that you might suffer some consequences of your sin while you're here in this life. You may do something, and in God's love, He disciplines you. It may be the loss of fellowship. It could be a number of things. It could be sickness. As a matter of fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about the Lord's table and some of them taking the Lord's table unworthily, he says, some of you are sick, and some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. You've died. You sleep in Christ. I mean, there's consequences of our sins here in this life. If you go out and you do something stupid, let's say that you go out and you get drunk tonight. God forbid. But you go out and you get drunk. And you get in your car and you're racing down the highway and you have an accident. And in that accident, you lose a leg and you lose an arm and you're blinded. The consequences of your sin has not been paid for. You're going to suffer the consequences of those sins. Now that's extreme. You may lie and you may put yourself in a bad situation where fellowship is broken with other people. You're in a difficult position. You may end up in worse condition than you were in when you lied. These are all the consequences of sin. You lose the joy of your salvation. But, you see, if you recognize that sin and you take it to the cross and you leave it there, and you restore your fellowship not only with God but with your fellow man, sin has been dealt with. As far as you're concerned, as far as God's concerned, it was dealt with on the cross. Any questions? I just want you to be sure. I want you to be sure that I don't want you to look at me someday and say, well, boy, he was really bad, and he's paying for it now. I don't want you to look at Al and say, well, Al must have done something really bad. Or Ruth must have did some really bad things. Look what she's paying for. See, sometimes those things happen to us to help us grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Some of those things that happen to us, those difficult things, those things that life brings to us, which most people call bad luck, are things that God uses in our life to build us up, to make us stronger. So never look at someone and think, well, they must be pretty bad, they're suffering. They may be, but that's not your task to judge someone else. They may not be. And it may be God's hand ministering to them in a very special way to make them stronger. All right. Any questions? Yes, Earl? I have no idea. Their prayers are amiss. That's all. I don't know. Who you know? How do you know? I have no idea. These are just, I mean, that whole system is so silly. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, you can pay for them here, but you probably won't, so you're going to go to purgatory. And try to pay for them now, but you're likelihood you're going to end up there. What about all the things you didn't even know you committed? You know, I mean, from a scriptural standpoint, it holds no water whatsoever. None whatsoever. It belittles the work of Christ. We've been talking about the priest in Malachi who offered up sacrifices that were blemished or polluted. And that's what the Catholic Church is doing. How can you pay for your own sins? Sin, the result of sin or the punishment for sin is death. Death. It doesn't say you're going to have to suffer. It's death. Are there some consequences? Yes, you are. But the ultimate penalty for sin is death. I've used this story oftentimes of the jail and the prison in which the prisoners are on death row. And one says, the warden comes down to take the one out of the cell to go to the electric chair, and the guy's going past his friend there. He's in the jail cell next to him. He says, "Well, I want to die in his place. I want to die for him." No, he has to pay for his own sin. For us, Christ died for our sins. There's no other penalty that can be paid. It's been met. It's been paid for in total. All the handwriting of ordinance that was against you, all the sins that you've ever committed, have been wiped clean. And anytime you have to pay for something, then it hasn't been wiped clean. It's contrary to Scripture. I'm just sitting here thinking about it. It's wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven. And to know where you're going. That you don't have to worry about suffering in purgatory for 100 years or 1,000 years. And for some of us who have really been bad, maybe 1,000,000 years in purgatory before we got through all of them. They're forgiven. They've been removed. They've been erased. There remains, therefore, no sacrifice for sin. There's nothing you can do to pay for it. Well, if our salvation is not going to be judged at the Bema Seat, and our sins are not going to be judged at the Bema Seat, what will be judged? Works. Our works. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Now, before I read that, will you all take a moment? How much time do we have? Hardly have a moment. Let's stop there. I want to start fresh next week. I'll give you an assignment, all right? Read the first 10 verses of chapter 5. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read the first 10 verses. They're very simple verses. And then I want you to think about something. I want you to think, what was Paul really excited about? What did he really want to see happen in his life? What was he looking forward to? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pause for a moment to thank you for your goodness. Lord, we stand before you in awe, in wonderment, that you loved us. Father, we thank you for your grace that looked down upon us, sinful, boastful, proud. And you paid for our sins. And then you sent your Spirit into this world to convict us of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And Father, then you even gave us the gospel. And you gave us the faith to believe. How can we, what can we say? Can we ever repay you? I think not. The only thing we can do is praise you. And Father, we do praise you this morning. We want to glorify your name. We want your name to be glorified through us in this world. We want to be a testimony of your love and your grace in our lives. So, Father, we commit our congregation and other believers into your hands that might be possible, that people might see something different in us. They might see love. They might see a joy. They might see a peace that passes understanding. Father, make us a testimony of your grace. And now we would ask, as we go our various ways, that you would give us a safe journey home, that we might be reminded of your presence in our lives, that we might honor and glorify you. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.